Now, we are spending a number of Saturday evenings considering this whole business of spiritual warfare, based on the passage, of course, Ephesians chapter 6 from verse 10 onwards. And although we've studied this chapter for a number of Saturday evenings, we haven't got to the stage yet of even beginning to put on the armor of God for the fight that is in hand. And the reason for this is that before we go to warfare, we have got to know the situation with regard both to the conflict and the enemy. Now, in order to instruct ourselves about this, we have studied the subject under a number of different headings these past Saturday evenings. We were taught, first of all, from Scripture, the fact that we must never, never forget that the world is not neutral. And I make no apology for emphasizing this over and over and over again. The world in which we live, the world in which we exercise our Christian service and our Christian stewardship, is a world that is contrary to God. We can't look up references. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. The whole world order lies in the wicked one. Now, we must get this into our heads. Otherwise, time and time and time again, we will be taken unawares. We'll find ourselves in the middle of a terrible battle and we'll be saying, "Oh dear, I don't know why this is happening." Don't be daft. Of course you know why it's happening. You're a Christian. And the whole world order lies in the wicked one. Therefore, conflict, difficulty, persistent conflict, persistent difficulty. And the more you are determined to be faithful to Jesus Christ in a world like this, the more trouble you're going to have. I'm sorry I can't be more cheerful than that, but at least it's realistic. If you're determined to stick by Jesus Christ, then you will always have a load of trouble. The devil will see to that. The second heading that we spoke about, if I remember rightly, firstly, the world is not neutral. Second, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Nothing in the human armory is any use at all to win the victory for God. Nothing that you have or I have, individually or corporately, is any use at all. Reference, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. If anything is going to be done at all, it will be done by God. If he chooses in his wisdom and grace to work his work through people like you and me, then we have both the thrill of it and the privilege of it. But we're not doing it. Though we spent the whole of our lifetime, all of us together, in complete unbroken concord, if we spent the whole of our life like that, trying of ourselves to win one little battle over the devil, the end result would be failure. We look to God. And of course, this is the underlying dynamic of all that we mean by prayer and prayer meetings. And this being so, it is very, very strange that in the Church of Jesus Christ, in our land and in other lands, and in the Evangelical Church of Jesus Christ, in our land and other lands, there are so few prayer meetings. It is very, very strange. This is where we come in order that we might look to God and bespeak from God the blessing of his saving power upon this broken world situation. The world is not neutral. Our weapons are not carnal. Thirdly, if I remember rightly, a fortnight ago, we spent a whole Saturday evening studying what we would call, what I've called here in my notes, satanic persistence. He's a wretch of a character, is the devil. He will not take no for an answer, and he is prepared to go on and on, plugging away at the same line over and over and over and over again. We quoted that statement from the commentary in 2 Corinthians by James Denny to the effect that we have to reckon on the omnipresence, the steady, persistent pressure, the sleepless malignity of the evil forces that beset man's life. The devil never seems to get tired. And we traced a fortnight ago, right through Scripture, this whole idea of the persistence of the devil. Especially at any time when the work of God is about, in the grace of God, to move forward significantly. You can be sure that the devil was there. We traced it, you remember, from the Garden of Eden. And man established in the garden instantly the serpent. We found the same kind of thing in the story of Abraham. Which story, beginning in Genesis chapter 12, is wonderfully commented on in Stephen's great apology in Acts chapter 7, where he begins the story by saying, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." My word, what a picture. Mind you, it's actually the picture of your life and of my life, both as individuals and as a fellowship of God's people. The God of glory decided. And having decided, he set things in motion. And then you have the story of Abraham. In answer to the speaking of the God of glory, this man got up, left the whole of the civilization of Ur of the Chaldees, and he went out in faith, not knowing where he was going to go. Oh, you say, what a defeat for the devil. Yes, indeed. So what did the devil do? So he thought, all right, we've got Abraham on the move. Let's give him a push. And Abraham went out. He came to the promised land, but such was his momentum by the inspiration of the devil that he went right on down through the promised land and landed in Egypt in a mess of trouble. Which trouble he brought back with him to the promised land in the form of Hagar, the Egyptian servant maid who became the mother of Ishmael. And you remember we traced out some of the story. Whenever God's work is moving forward in any significant way, you can depend upon it that the devil will be there, seeking not necessarily to prevent the movement of the work, but seeking with all his subtle power to divert it or to corrupt it in some way or another. And so we traced the persistence of the devil right down through the stories of the great men of faith, if I remember rightly. We made some reference to Ezra and Nehemiah and how these men refused to come down from their God-given task. And they went on. Until in the fullness of time our Lord was born in Bethlehem. And then we have the same pattern again. The persistence of the devil. Right through the life of Jesus. From the time that Herod slaughtered the newborn babies in an attempt to kill the Christ child, right through till the time when the Pharisees shouted in mockery at Jesus, "Come down from the cross and we will follow you." That was the voice of the devil. In between these two points, the beginning and the end of our Lord's life, you have the devil at the temptation in the wilderness. You have the devil getting at Jesus through Peter at Caesarea Philippi. You have the family influence in Jesus' life, his mother and his brothers who did not believe in him and who are always trying to hold him back. You have the devil in the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh, yes, you say, but the devil was confounded and the Son of God died. He gave up his life freely and gladly, yes, and he rose triumphant on the third day. Did the devil stop? You have the statement in one of the Gospels, is it not? They believed not for joy. When the facts of the resurrection began to percolate through in such a way that they couldn't anymore deny the facts, they couldn't believe. And what is the explanation of such unbelief? The work of the devil. Or you say, but we know the story. I mean, they got over their unbelief, and then you have the marvellous transformation at the day of Pentecost and right through the story of the Acts of the Apostles. Yes, but what do you find there? Go through the Acts of the Apostles almost chapter by chapter, and you'll find the devil in some way or another trying to divert the work of God, trying to frustrate the work of God, trying to disrupt the work of God. And the devil, being the kind of character that he is, usually attacks through those who are least able to defend themselves. And that's why you find in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles an argument developing among the widows. Now, there were no widows' pensions. And to be a widow with no income was no easy thing. And the church was providing for its widows. They had a benevolent fund. But somehow or other, we don't quite know how it happened, people were being overlooked. Some were being neglected. And of course they were hurt. For all we know, one of the widows who hadn't got anything at all had three or four children. And she knew that so-and-so across the road, who had no children, had got two or three allocations from the fund. Well, obviously the woman who had three young children would feel hurt. Oh, that's the very thing that the devil wants. And he fastened on to the hurt. And in no time at all, there was the danger of the fellowship of the Christian church being rent asunder. This is the work of the devil. And it is because of this kind of context that we shall read eventually, when we do come to Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, notice, finally, in the light of all these things, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. But now, at this particular point, there is another factor in the situation that we must grasp very, very clearly. We've said the world is not neutral. Our weapons are not carnal. We have noted the persistence, the unrelenting persistence of the devil. Fourthly, we need to note in this whole business of spiritual warfare that human nature is not neutral. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now, the RSV has a translation here that I don't particularly care for. The unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But the Authorized Version, I think, has it more accurately, more meaningfully. The natural man, that is, the ordinary man, man as man, leave Christ and Christianity, and so leave all that out of it. Take man just as man. Any Tom, Dick, or Harry, or Jean, or Mary that you may come across at any time, anywhere, in the course of daily life. The natural man does not receive. Who's got an Authorized Version? Thank you, Mr. Stewart. I thought I was able to quote this. Oh dear, that's very small print. Yes. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Now, that's a marvelous statement. That's the kind of verse, you know, that is a tremendous comfort to a minister. and must be a tremendous comfort to every man or woman who is involved in the evangel, the message of the gospel. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Now you may sit through a service tomorrow or last week or some other time, and from beginning to end of the service your heart may be thrilled to bits. The kind of service that really takes the whole of your life and just seems to lift it up and transform it. You say, my, oh, you say, everybody must have been blessed in that. Not a bit of it. I could tell you that in the process of the service, and certainly in the process of preaching the sermon. Being able to see from people's faces that it wasn't meaning. I think it was double Dutch. It had absolutely nothing. And if you said to a person like that at the end of the service, wasn't that a marvelous service? They would look at you as if you were daft. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. Notice. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. They are discerned on a basis that is completely foreign to the natural man. Now you see, we've got to be aware of this in all the business of preaching and praying and our individual witnessing. Because if not, we will have one of two reactions. We'll put the foolish one first. we will either get very, very cross with people because they won't be converted. We'll preach to them, we'll show them Christ, we'll exhaust ourselves in an attempt to demonstrate them just what a colossal transformation Jesus Christ could make in their lives, and it won't mean a thing. And we can go on and on and on like this, and in the end we get exasperated. Now, this is what happens when young ministers, young evangelical ministers, go to their first charges. They go there persuaded of the call and the command of God, and they begin to preach, and they've liberty in preaching. And then after a few months, or a few years for that matter, this wretched congregation refuses to be converted. And then you see, it gets under their skin. Oh, I went through a spell like this. I know what I'm talking about. But you see, it's unreasonable. On one level, we will never try to justify unbelief. But you see, the natural man doesn't and can't receive the things of the Spirit, because they are spiritually discerned, and he has not the capacity. The second problem, if we fail to recognize this, is a more serious one. And I say it to you in all sincerity. If we don't remember this, we will get terribly disheartened. We'll get awfully crushed by every legitimate means in our power. We will try to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to men and women of all classes and all kinds, and it may begin to bear in upon us that none of them are being converted. And sometimes we reach a stage where something in us just begins to crumple, and we get disheartened, we get dejected. Now you see, that's what happened to Elijah. He was disappointed. Mind you, he was quite a preacher, was Elijah, and he brought fire from heaven and he brought water from heaven. But he didn't get the nation converted. And he was terribly hurt. And he was terribly disappointed. And in his disappointment, the devil just said, ah, got him now.
And poor Elijah was flat on his face. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. Neither indeed can he. Now let's develop this a little more. There is not only in spiritual warfare the fact of the objective kingdom of evil. There is this secondary fact of the fallenness of human nature. Now, you hardly ever hear sermons nowadays about this. But you see, this is basic to the understanding of the whole human situation. Human nature is fallen. And in all the business of life, both human and spiritual, man does not start from a favorable position. Man doesn't even start from a neutral position. He starts from a negative position, fallen and broken, defective. We'll use the theological words in a minute. We'll give you them just now. Human nature starts from a position of inability, incapacity, and depravity. You don't hear sermons on that nowadays. If you did, there would be less misunderstanding about all that we mean by humanism. Now, the essence of the humanistic position is a belief in man. The humanist, they say, we don't need God, and God's just a projection of man's own aspirations and all. That's a nasty thing to say about God. I wouldn't like to think of God as being a projection of my aspirations. I wouldn't say that about anybody, let alone God. I don't even like to think of me as a projection of my aspirations. But the humanist, no, we don't need God, we don't need this, that, and the other. All we need is to show man his dignity. But you see, he hasn't got it. That's the problem of human nature. He hasn't got his dignity anymore. It's like Humpty Dumpty, it had a great fall. Remember when we were doing Colossians, we spoke about this. It's very, very basic. Humpty Dumpty sat in a wall, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Poor old Humpty is broken to bits. Now that's the story of human nature. And to talk about give man the opportunity. God save us from that. One of the marvels of the providence of God is that opportunity is frustrated as far as men are concerned. Although Scripture seems to indicate that the time will come, I'm thinking of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you know, he who now hinders will hinder till he be taken out of the way, whatever that means. But it does indicate that a time will come in the course of world history when the restraints of providence will be withdrawn and man will have his opportunity. And all we can say to that is, God help us in a day like that. This is the underlying defect of all human philosophy. It believes in man. That's a very dangerous and a very defective thing to do. Man does not start from a neutral position. He does not start from a favorable position. Scripture teaches us that we are born in sin. That is, we are defectives. In relation to God and the things of God, we are defectives. We are incapable. We lack the ability. Or to use the phrase that you have at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, we are, how can I put it, by the very fact that we are alive, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Turn back, for example, to John chapter 5. Look at this verse just in the passing. John chapter 5, verse 25. Now, taking this out of its context, but applying it in what we're saying tonight, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Now, that to my mind, in one verse, is a magnificent, almost the perfect picture of all that we mean by evangelism. Evangelism is preaching to the dead. No doubt about that. Dead in trespasses and sins. Human nature incapable, lacking the ability to choose, let alone to choose right, to choose at all. And Jesus says, the day shall come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Oh, you say, were they dead when they heard, or were they alive when they heard, or how did... Oh, there's the miracle. It pleases God, 1 Corinthians, it pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save them who believe. Now, we are addressing the Word of God, which has the power of life in itself. We are addressing the Word of God to a broken, incapable, and dead situation. Human nature is not neutral. Human nature is not only defective, human nature is antagonistic to God. This is why we must not be surprised, and we must remember, especially in this context, the young men in their first charges, because the first 4 or 5 years are very, very costly. This is the explanation why it is that after a few years of ministry, folk who have been very nice to you and who have welcomed you to the congregation and been kind and seen to it that you've been invited out for meals and this and that or the other thing, sometimes suddenly, sometimes slowly, begin to be very different. It is simply that under the influence of the preaching of the Word of God, their natural enmity can no longer be hidden. And it is not basically enmity against the minister. It is enmity against God. Human nature is not neutral. Now let me say here quite plainly, from beginning to end of Scripture, the Word of God recognizes the capacity and the potential of man made in the image of God. The Bible recognizes that. Just as in the says, to use an illustration, sometimes going around the Highlands and other places, you come across the ruins of a castle. And if you've got any eye for line or for beauty or any sense of history or any imagination at all, you can get something of a vantage point and you can look at the ruin. And from the ruin, you can see what a magnificent castle that had once been. Now it's the same with human nature, which is ruined. This is the doctrine of the fall. Remember how often recently we've said we've got to go back to Genesis, the first few chapters of Genesis, for all our doctrine. You look at human nature in its fallenness and its brokenness, in its enmity, its corruption, its defectiveness. But oh, how often you can see some of the lineaments of grandeur, man made in the image of God. Have you never looked at some of your friends, men or women, and you thought, oh my, what a character he would be if only he was converted. It's a tremendous tragedy in that, isn't there? When you see what a person could be, but cutting right across the possibility, there is all this that we call the fallenness of human nature. We must hurry on. I give you these three words. The Bible makes very, very plain the fallenness of human nature, recognizing inability, that is, we are unable, incapacity, and what the older theologians used to call total depravity. Now, when we speak about the total depravity of human nature, we are not saying that we are all as bad as we could be. We know that that's not true. You could all be much worse than you are. Me too. No doubt about that at all. But you see, fear and self-interest keep us from being as bad as we could be. Quite apart from the saving grace of God. Fear of consequences, self-interest. These two things operate. How many servicemen who were abroad, for example, during the war, give thanks to God for this marvelous thing called fear that kept so many men and women from things and activities and places and people that would have had a disastrous long-term effect on their lives. And fear. I testify before God tonight that fear kept me in many places where, strictly speaking, I had no business to be. Fear and self-interest. But the fact remains, concerning this whole business of our fallenness, that there is no part of our human nature that is free from the taint, the bias, the imbalance, and the corruption of sin. That is total depravity. Our thoughts, our emotions, our desires, our intellect, all affected. People sometimes always seem to say, I live by my conscience. Oh, that's a fat lot of use. Your conscience is fallen, isn't it? We've said it before, we'll say it again. You can bribe your conscience. So can I. And get my conscience to say, yes, 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 it'll be all right this time. Circumstances are a little different. Yes, go on, you're in the clear. I'm not. Conscience is no guide. Even what we call our spirit is affected by all this that we call fallenness. Let's look at one or two references then. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Sorry, this is all so much propositional and not enough looking at Scripture. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Oh, but people's image of that's a way, way back at the dawning of history. Man has come a long way since then. Yes, he's come a long way on two grounds. He's come a long way in the developing of his capacity for wickedness, and he has come a very, very long way in terms of the development of his capacity to camouflage his wickedness. And wickedness tends nowadays to be a very, refined thing. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart of man, Jeremiah 17 and 9, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. One translation has it, hopelessly diseased. That's why we need a new heart. A heart transplant, in spiritual terms, is what you mean by conversion. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the mind and try the heart. Turn over to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. At verse 21. Now here's the great apostle standing in the glory of justification by faith. All that we mean by the salvation of God. Reckoning himself dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God in righteousness. That's Romans chapter 6. But look what he says here. Romans chapter 7, I think we could read in from verse 18. I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells in me. So I find it to be a law or a principle. But when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self. Now, nobody but a Christian could say that. But I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind and making me captive to the law or the principle of sin which dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. Yes, indeed, Paul, fallen. And this is something we have to reckon upon right through till our dying day. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. There is deliverance through Jesus Christ our Lord. But the fact remains that there is this law or principle of sin, verse 21, is it? This law or principle of sin warring in his members. Now, taking these three references by themselves, there are plenty others, it means, remember, human nature is not neutral. It means that we are sitting target for the devil. Assailed from without and betrayed from within. What a predicament. That is the plight of man. Now I think we've got to try to grasp more fully the human predicament. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Speaking about those who are perishing, notice, they are not yet lost, but they are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, blinded the minds of those who do not believe, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Now here is how we see both the the human predicament of fallenness and brokenness and inability and deadness, and at the same time we see the glory of our salvation. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, you God made alive when you were dead through or in trespasses and sins, in which, that is, in which condition of deadness, helplessness, hopelessness, in which condition you once walked, following the course of this world, you weren't free. Following the prince of the power of the air, you weren't free. Following the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, you were not free, neither were you alone. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, not simply our bodies, but the flesh, the natural, carnal, fallen human nature that is ours. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Not only were we helpless and hopeless, not only were we dead and broken, not only were we blind and helpless, we were under the wrath of God. Now, this is the human predicament. But God, sovereignly, he being the only person who could do it, God entered into our human situation. He quickened us by the Spirit. He raised us from the dead. He unstopped our ears so that we could hear the gospel. He opened our eyes so that we could see Christ. He softened our hearts so that we could respond to Christ. He liberated our will so that we could choose Christ. And our hearing and our seeing and our feeling and our deciding were all valid activities, but made possible only by the sovereign intervention of the grace of God. There are other references that we haven't time to look up. We've looked at them a number of times recently, both in Colossians chapters 1 and 2 and Galatians chapter 4, where again and again and again we've noted Paul's references to the elemental spirits of the universe, the jurisdiction of darkness, under which tyranny we were held captive. Spiritually speaking, manacled. And God, who is the God of our salvation, entered into our broken and helpless situation, and he himself broke the chains and set us free. Now you see, my friends, amongst other things, this makes prayer absolutely vital in all that we mean by evangelism. We find ourselves addressing a given situation, an individual, a group, a family, a huge congregation, in any circumstance whatever. And we are taught of Scripture, the fallenness of human nature, their inability, their brokenness, blindness, darkness. But what can we do? Nothing. That is why, of the very essence of evangelism, we speak to God, who is the God who raises the dead, that he might quicken those who are dead in trespasses and sin. Granted, he uses our influence, our personal bearing, our testimony, our preaching, our kind. Yes, God uses these means. But the work is done sovereignly by the Spirit of God. This is why we need to learn afresh the phrase that we look to God. Think of the stories in the Old Testament. Oh God, we have no strength against this great multitude, but our eyes are upon thee. And without that kind of prayer and intercession, the work of tomorrow is barren and will remain barren. The world is not neutral. Our weapons are not carnal. There is the persistence of the devil. There is human nature, which is not neutral. Oh, how frightening it is sometimes when under the ministry of the Word of God, under the influence of gracious things and people, the mask is taken away from some people and they show what they really feel about Jesus Christ. Have you ever seen hatred for Christ in another person's face? I have. I don't like to see it. It's very frightening. But this is the context of spiritual warfare. And it is in this context that we are eventually, and in a week or two's time we'll be reading it, we are counseled to put on the whole armor of God. The issue is very stern and in some ways very frightening. This is why I skip over the next bit and give you this reference. Perhaps we looked at it one Saturday before, the first epistle of John, chapter 4 and verse 14, and we'll need chapter 4 and verse 4. And we'll need to stop here. Little children, you are of God. Oh, you say, that's a relief. Yes. You are of God and have overcome them, all the alien influences of this world. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now that's very simple. Almost childish. But it is absolutely fundamental. It says that Jesus is stronger than Satan. And that Jesus is in you as an individual, as a fellowship. Satan is in the world. Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. Because of this, we must learn to have every confidence in spiritual warfare because of God's confidence in himself. We mustn't allow anything to frighten us. And when we feel afraid or begin to feel afraid of the powers that are against us, remember Jesus at Gethsemane saying to the agents of hell, this is your hour. I give you my permission to do what you have in mind to do. Peter didn't have that confidence and he started lashing around with a sword. And Jesus, now Peter, stop it. The confidence of the Son of God. And it is he, confident in his own might, who dwells in our hearts by faith. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 19.
Paul is praying that the eyes of their understanding might be opened, that they will know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and that they might know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe. Power on the scale of the working of his great might, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But in order that this warfare might be accomplished rightly, all carelessness must go, and all complications must go. Scripture speaks about the armor of light, the breastplate of faith, about renouncing the hidden things of darkness. As we move forward into spiritual warfare, let's look at that passage in Ephesians 6. Only to read it, to study it on another occasion. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, in the light of all these things, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Oh, you say, we can't fight in that. What do you mean we can't fight in that dimension? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which gospel I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare that gospel boldly, as I ought to speak. Well, all over the world, in a few hours' time, men will be preparing to proclaim the gospel. Their liberty in doing so is about to be guaranteed by the prayers of the saints. That's what spiritual warfare is all about. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.